Dr. Barrett was that busy acting Geronimo that he forgot to tell you that Wednesday night we have a special meeting. He's waving his beard at me now. But we have a special meeting here on Wednesday night. Every year we get Dr. Bill McCauley and his team to come along, tell us about last year's, what used to be the musical missions team, but it's really a European evangelistic team now, and we have enjoyed having them over the years, seeing what the Lord has done. We've had the privilege as a church of being part of that ministry, right from, I think, almost the beginning, if not the very beginning, and year by year we've enjoyed hearing what the Lord has done, and then hearing the young people sing and testify. They always sing very well. We are number one on their itinerary this year. So we get to hear it first. Also means they get to try it out on us first. He was a bit worried last night. He said some of his sopranos had croaking throats. So he may himself have to sing an octave higher than even as a tenor he normally does. But we're looking forward to that. I trust you'll be with us on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock here for the midweek meeting, and that is this special meeting this week. Now, I wish Dr. Barrett were right when he said, when I come back in June, that I'll no longer be the senior minister. I wish that were true. You see, the fact of the matter is, senior only refers to age. It's nothing to do with authority. When I come back, I'll not be the pastor in charge. That'll be Mr. Bream. But while I would love to be able to look back, up to Mike Barrett and David Bream and say, hey, old fella, Northern Ireland has many wonderful qualities. Scotland, where I hope to be preaching, actually in the Isle of Lewis, hope to be preaching there for a special conference. It has many mystical qualities as well. But as yet they haven't found the answer and the secret to turning the clock back. And so when I go, I'll be Methuselah, and when I come back, I'll be Methuselah. At least I'll be nearer to Methuselah's age than either Mike or David. Now, I know they look older. You know, that's just the way it goes. But just wanted to set you right in case, because I know there's a whole lot of you women would love if you thought I was going to go over there and come back 15 years younger. You would all want to join me on the trip. Now, I don't mind you going on the trip, but I wouldn't like you to spend your money and come back disappointed and not be any younger at all. So that's all ahead of us. And we trust the Lord will guide and bless as we plan to go over there and do some preaching. You can pray for the people, for they'll have to listen to me. And some of them are used to preachers who are a little more brief. But I've been infected with the Barrett bug. And so I now preach 35 minutes instead of 30. On the introduction. We're turning this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As I have announced in these last services, before we head off to Northern Ireland and other parts in Europe for the next few months, I'm returning to some of the texts that I preached upon when I came to Greenville in 1980. My old English Bible professor was Dr. Paisley's father, J. Kyle Paisley. In many ways, J. Kyle Paisley was past his best by the time I got to listen to him. He was an old man, and some of his abilities were beginning to wane with age. But I count it one of the great privileges as a young man that I got to sit at his feet. You see, many people can train to become teachers and lecturers, and they can fill your head with a whole lot of knowledge. And that's good. That's a teacher's job. But there's a whole lot more, especially when you're teaching young men for the ministry, than filling their head full of knowledge. You can get books that will do that. In J. Kyle Paisley, I was honored to have, as a teacher, one of the godliest men I've ever known. Joan and I often talk, when you heard Mr. Paisley just say the one word, God, it put a stillness in your heart. You realized you're in the presence of somebody who feared God, who knew God, who walked with God. I don't think I've ever met a godlier man, as far as any outward view of man could tell. Man of prayer, a man of the book, a mighty evangelist in his day, a great soul winner, a great Bible teacher. And on top of all that, he agreed with me in prophecy, so he was right as well. As I say, I count it a great honor to have sat under him. And one thing he used to say, and his son, Ian Paisley, quoted this many and many and many a time. His father used to look at him and, as he was starting out in his ministry. And you've got to remember that the young Ian Paisley was the most dynamic preacher that had hit Europe in a long time. As an evangelist, he was unparalleled, never mind unsurpassed. God was using him in a mighty way. You never heard the blend of oratory and theology and homiletics and church history, the whole thing put in together in such a package. Those were tremendous messages preached by a young man on fire for God. And James Kyle Paisley used to look at Ian and say, Ian, remember this, it's not how a man starts that really counts. It's how he finishes. And he used to drive it home to his son. It's good that you're starting out right, but make sure you finish on the same way. And so I'm glad to be able to return to the same texts. And I can honestly say that in not one single point of theology that I can think of any importance. Of course, I wasn't a kid when I came here, so I had to give a lot of thought to things that might have needed to get straightened out before. But in not one single point of the gospel theology that I came to preach have I changed one iota. Not one. I still believe every doctrine in the book, every truth. And there's not a cause that I preached or stood for in 1980 that I wouldn't stand for and preach today. So I'm glad to be able to come back to these messages. They are not necessarily messages that are the best summary of the whole burden of my ministry over the years. I think if I were to do that, I'd have to preach one message on justification, another message on union with Christ, another message on living by the faith of the gospel, and another message on the Protestant Reformation. That may be a summary of the emphasis. But these are some of the words that the Lord burned into my heart as I came to America with the call of God, with, humanly speaking, nothing but the call of God, a stranger in a strange country, and no doubt going to make a whole lot of mistakes, culturally, socially, every other way. That's inevitable when you are a foreigner. Who was it? Come on, all you literary types. Was it Shaw or was it Oscar Wilde who said the Americans and the English are two people separated by a common language? Well, I certainly proved that. The early days of the session and committee, they looked at me like, how stupid can you get? I mean, what is this boy talking about? You see, you people have gone and corrupted the English language. And you didn't tell me about it, so therefore I didn't know. When you come to a committee meeting in Northern Ireland and you table a motion, you bring it to the table for discussion. That makes sense to me. You put it on the table. It's on the table, there it is. I mean, when you put your food on the table, you're not going to starve, are you? You're not going to say we refuse to eat. You put your food on the table, therefore you eat. So you put the motion on the table, it's there for discussion. I was here, I don't know how long, before I realized that when you table a motion here, you're removing it from discussion. And so I baffled those early session and committee meetings. Well, they were just session meetings then. We didn't have deacons, we had all elders. And I baffled them, saying, well, now we will table this motion. And I wondered, why on earth are we refusing to discuss this? And then in the next breath, I would set off and I would introduce and say, this is what it's all about now. Let me hear what you've got to say. So that was just a very innocent thing that I did. There are other things that over those early months and years, I must have stood in a whole lot of people's corns and hurt their toes, and they wondered what kind of an ignoramus have we got here. And notice it is ignoramus, not ignoramus. It's Latin, we do not know. I'm not going to a Latin lesson tonight, but what kind of an ignoramus do we have here? And after 27 years, you're wondering still what kind of an ignoramus do we have here. Well, anyway, how did I get on to all that? I don't know. Just saying, these are the messages that the Lord burdened me to preach, to set before the people the vision for this congregation, the vision for this denomination in North America, and the agenda for this preacher. One thing I said then, and I suppose in some ways I regret saying it, when I think of it now, it sounds so nearly almost like Mike Barrett. You know, he said he was accused of being arrogant. Can you imagine that of Mike, my humble friend? You know, when Mike said that about being arrogant and being humble, I thought of Winston Churchill. Somebody spoke of another MP, a member of Parliament, and said, you know, he's a very humble man. And Churchill said, yes, he has a whole lot to be humble about. So, this sounded a little arrogant, but it really wasn't. It was simply saying, this is the agenda God has given me as a preacher. I didn't leave Northern Ireland to play games. I didn't come for the climate, though it's the most beautiful climate in the world. I've been in many places. There's not a better climate to live in than what we have here. Didn't come for the friendliness of the people, though we have the friendliest people that you could ever have. I didn't come for any of those things. I didn't come to play games. I came because I could do nothing else and go on with God and obey Him. It's the only reason. I had the happiest church in the Free Church. I was set for life. I lived among friends. There was no reason in the world ever to move except the call of God. And so I had an agenda. And I remember telling the people, and this is what sounds at 27 years distance a little arrogant, but nonetheless it spoke of the strength of my conviction. This is why I'm here. God sent me here. And you will never run me off. Now, of course, a congregation can vote a minister out. And I knew that. So what I was talking about, I don't know. What I was saying was, in reality, I don't want to fight with anybody. But this is why I'm here. And this is why this church became a Free Presbyterian church. And you either sign on or sign out. You're either with us or you're not. But this is where I am, and I'll not be changing. and I'll not be changed, and I'll not be run off, whatever the cost. This is what this church is all about. That was the burden. And I'm not going to say all those things again tonight. I'll not be run off. I'm not being run off. The session has graciously acceded to my request. And I'm the one who has pushed the process along to get me out of here before I get so old that you have to carry me up and prop me up. And I've always told you and told them I fear geriatric leadership. And when you start looking back more than you look forward, it's time to move out of the way. And so with all those things in mind, that's been the thing that has driven this whole process. And I look forward to helping as the Lord enables. But I look forward to seeing the work go on and God really richly and fully and truly bless. But as I say, as I come to the end, I'm not going to say all the same things again, but I am going to set before you the same vision, the same burden, the same message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This was one of the early messages that I preached in 1980. We're going to read this chapter together. And then we'll take our text from one very simple, yet very far-reaching verse in the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The fifth verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The gospel labors of the apostles of Christ have never been surpassed. For energy, for outreach, and for results, those Spirit-filled preachers of the apostolic age are the standard by which all succeeding generations of preachers are judged. The story of their courage, of their commitment, and of the mighty conquest that they made in Jesus' name has thrilled God's people down through the centuries ever since. But that story is more than just a history. It presents a plan. You see, the evangelism of Christ's apostles is the God-given pattern for all later evangelists and evangelism. So when we read a passage such as the one we have read tonight from God's Word, we find a message that is right up to date. I think that here what we have, and this is what I called it when I came here, and I can think of nothing better to call it tonight, the apostolic blueprint for evangelism. Here in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing to new converts. If you read on in chapter 2, you'll find that Paul's heart is bursting with joy as he reviews the marvelous workings of the grace of God among the Thessalonians. And he was joyful with good reason. You read this little epistle and see the immediate, the dramatic results that the gospel had in the lives of the Thessalonians, and it will thrill your heart. Remember when Paul went there, it was a typical heathen city. It was given to all the worship of idolatry that characterized everywhere else that he went. And with that idolatry came all the wickedness and the vileness that ungodly religion spawns. This was a city in deep spiritual darkness and with deep spiritual needs. And into that city went the Apostle Paul, preaching the Word of God, and there was a move of God, and people were converted to Christ. These people came to experience the grace of God in truth. And because of that, there is clear evidence that they were new creatures in Christ. We have read tonight how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's why I say there was an immediate, there was a dramatic change in their lives. And such was the change that they were new people. The whole world could see. Indeed, such was the change that regarding their testimony, Paul said, we don't need to say anything. The evidence is there for everybody to see. The kind of change that God has made in your life. Then as we examine further, we find that they were grounded in the Word. Now, when you realize that this is possibly the earliest of all Paul's epistles, when you realize that these people were just converted, and in a very brief time after their conversion, Paul writes this epistle to them, you've got to marvel at the amount of spiritual, theological, gospel knowledge they had already acquired. Just newborn babes, just new converts, but they were already well grounded in the Word of God. It seems obvious to me, by the way, that as soon as Paul saw people saved, he started giving them and this may shock some of you when you think of the milk of the Word, but he started giving them not just little spoonfuls of baby food. What the apostles called baby food would be stuff for Master of Divinity degrees today. He started giving them solid gospel instruction. There was no such thing as this crazy notion that we have today that people have got saved and you baby them along with a whole lot of little principles for this, that, and the other thing that some half-crazed idiot has dreamed up, and you never really teach them the great theology of the gospel. As soon as they were saved, he started plying them with the theology of the Word of God, and they were grounded in the Word. Obviously, they had an appetite for the Word. It's always a great sign in a new convert. He wants to read the Bible. He loves to read the Bible. He loves to hear the Bible. He goes to hear where it's preached. That's how you know the charismatic revival is spurious. That's how you know it's spurious. At least it's one reason. There's a whole lot of others. Where there's any genuine work of God, there is a hunger for the great revelation of God's Word. This is not people running around half mad after some new spine-tingling experience. No. This is a people who are earnestly, urgently feasting on the Word of God. More about Jesus. Teach me more about Him. Teach me more about the doctrines of grace. Teach me more about the mighty revelation of the unfolding covenant of redemption. Teach me Christ. That's the burden of these new converts. And oh, how quickly and deeply they became grounded in the word of the truth of the gospel. And they obviously brought forth the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 3, Paul says that he remembered your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Faith, hope, love. These are the three royal graces. Now, when I say that, I mean that they have in them everything else. Where there's faith and hope and love, you will have the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. These were young Christians. Remember, we're not talking about people 10 and 20 years saved. We're talking about people newly converted. And they're blazing a trail for God, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. It's obvious from verse 8 that they had a desire to win others for Christ. They longed for the salvation of their fellow men. And from you, says Paul, sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad. These were people who were on the stretch to reach the lost for Christ. Sounding out the word of the Lord. Now let me put it to you. Is this not exactly the picture of the kind of convert we need and want today? Is this not the description of the kind of church we need to be today? Does this not set before you in the clearest possible terms what faith-free Presbyterian church has to be and must be by the grace of God, is and will be? Is this not God's statement of what this denomination, as it seeks to plant churches and preach Christ across this nation, must be? These are the kinds of people we want. These are the kinds of churches we want. And therefore, that makes our text all the more important. Here is God's blueprint, the apostolic blueprint for evangelism, as Paul in this little text sets before us four ingredients of biblical evangelism that produce this kind of Christian and this kind of church. Now, four is not very many, but they're big subjects, and I'm only going to touch on them, for I don't want to ruin my reputation after 27 years. I don't want to ruin my reputation as a short preacher, 5 foot nothing. The first ingredient is preaching. Notice what it says, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Leave the negatives out for a moment and you'll get the force that I want to emphasize. Paul is saying, our preaching did come unto you. Our gospel did come unto you in word. That wasn't the only way it came, but it came to you in word. Now remember, when Paul reached the Thessalonians, he had just been to Philippi. You can read of this in Acts 17 and the first 9 verses. He'd just been to Philippi. In Philippi, he had been unjustly and illegally scourged. He had been really whipped. Now, that was against Roman law. They never bothered to ask, are you a Roman citizen or not? That's why the magistrates were so scared and glad to get rid of him, because he could have got them into really big trouble. He was then thrown into jail. And he was a real free Presbyterian. I know that. You ask me how? Well, at midnight, he and Silas sang, and there was an earthquake. And that's true of most free Presbyterian ministers I know. They sing, and there's an earthquake. At least it sounds like it. Paul saw people saved in Philippi. There are 3 wonderful examples of conversion, and I'm not going to go into tonight. And it was the beginning of a church that became a great church in Philippi. But after that, with the pain still racking his body, it's easy for us, you know, just to read what they did to Paul and then he made this journey. I don't know how I can make myself begin to understand it. But if you have ever really, say, been in an accident or really hurt yourself, and just imagine starting to walk for long, weary miles when you can hardly drag one foot past the other, when every bone is aching, when every wound is hurting, because there's a passion in your heart to preach Christ. That's what Paul did. So with the pain and the prison behind him, now he comes to the Thessalonians. Despite persecution from what the scriptures call vain fellows of the baser sort, those in our day we in Britain would have called them corner boys, the boys who lounged around the marketplace, troublemakers, and the kind of characters you would get in many American cities today, ready to jump on you and mug you and stab you for your money. The kind of characters, just a bunch of base troublemakers. And they're purchased easily to go and cause Paul trouble. But despite that, he still preached the gospel, and he said to these Thessalonians, I was sore in body, but I preached the gospel to you. The enemy rose up in opposition and they hired vicious criminals to come and try to shut us up. But I preached the gospel to you. Our gospel came unto you. Let me stop off for a minute there. Can we say that to the people of our day? As a church, our gospel came to you. There are millions in America and they're perishing. More and more God's people are sinking back into little enclaves of comfortable fellowship. And I'm all for comfortable fellowship among God's people. But more and more there is this isolationist feeling of we cut ourselves off from the big bad world out there. Paul said, no, our gospel came unto you. Know how we need to recapture the missionary zeal and the crusading spirit of Christ's apostles. And how we need to return to the apostolic message. Let me nail this tonight, because there is a feeling going abroad And you see it, sometimes it's spelled out in so many words as a theory. Sometimes it's proven just by the way people preach and the things they do. But there is a feeling that we have reached a place where we need something more than the gospel. We need this program or that program or the other program. We have got to deal with the ills of society. Listen, men and women, the only thing that will ever deal with the ills of society is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Every other program ever known to man has failed 100%. It has a total failure rate. Nothing else works but the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul preached. And however old-fashioned it seemed, or seems to us today, it's still the message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. For He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's not lose that word from our vocabulary. The word converted is a perfectly good biblical word and a theological term. Use it. But the word saved, man, how the apostates hate it. The liberals hate it. That's one word that gets up the nose of every false religionist. Saved. Well, I'm glad to say I'm saved. Saved from sin. Saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God, saved unto God, saved unto life eternal. Thou shalt be saved. That's a message that Paul preached. Men and women, let us say this. That's the preaching that's needed across America today. This church was commissioned as a preaching church. If David Braham was not a preacher, believe me, he would never be in this pulpit. He'd never have made it to the pulpit in New Hampshire if he weren't a preacher. True of all our ministers. John Wagner had not been a preacher. Never made it to where he is. We believe in preaching. This is not my agenda. This is not my notion. This church is a preaching church. We are not a church that believes, well, we can do away with preaching and have programs. Never did believe that. And we never will believe that. Doesn't matter, unless we go into apostasy, doesn't matter who's in this pulpit among our ministers. We're not going to substitute programs for preaching. We're not going to do that. This is a preaching denomination. I grew up under great preaching. I thrilled as a young man every week to listen to great preaching. My heart was stirred by great preaching. I never thought I would become a preacher, but man, did I enjoy listening to the preaching of the Word of God. That's the first ingredient. Now, I have to tell you, that will put this church right out of any place of acceptance with most of the modern religious movement. What passes for preaching nowadays is an absolute abysmal disgrace. Some character learns a little Hebrew and Greek and he gets up and he gives you the bones of the grammar of this and that, and he thinks he has preached. The Lord help his wit. That's not preaching. Not at all. To be a preacher, first of all, you've got to have a message. Now, I've often quoted to you the word that Harry Ironside gave to many people, I'm sure, but came to me through Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher in Ireland. When Ironside asked him, and Mullen was just a young man, he said, "Willie, do you know the difference between God's truth and God's message? Do you know the difference? That whole Bible is God's truth. When I come to this pulpit, I have to have God's message. That particular element from the great whole of biblical truth. That's why I've prayed publicly in this pulpit hundreds of times. God save us from sermons and give us a message." Preaching, the first element in apostolic evangelism. The second ingredient here is power. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." The great mark of the early church was power. You remember Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, promised, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Chapter 6 and verse 10, dealing with Stephen, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake." These were men who had power. Power from God. Power with men. Paul boasted, "The gospel is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God. As he wrote to the Romans, writing to the Corinthians, in chapter 1 of the first epistle, and verse 18, he deals with a passage about the cross. I better not get off on a tangent. I remember preaching in this passage on the eclipse of the cross, the ways in which modern Christianity eclipses the cross of Christ. Paul would never allow for that. He said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now this gospel has power to arrest men as they're hurtling through life toward eternity. The gospel is like the hand of omnipotence. It just stretches out across their pathway and stops them dead in their tracks. The gospel has the power to convict men of their sin and make them feel the awful weight of their sin, their awful guilt before God, the debt that they owe to God and to His law, the danger in which their soul stands. The gospel has the power to convict men. The gospel has the power to convert men. We have been reading about that tonight. To change men, to save men, to make men new creatures in Christ. The gospel has the power to do that. Can make vile scarlet sinners whiter than snow. It can take people who are weak and broken by sin and give them strength. I've often told you about some of the men I knew in the Ravenhill Road, saved through Dr. Paisley's early ministry. Drunkards, hopeless alcoholics. I have three such men in my mind right now. Hopeless alcoholics. The gospel came. Immediately transformed.
Not one of them, not one of those men was ever drunk again. That's the power of the gospel. But just as much, we sometimes overlook this. I think of those who were so proud, so self-righteous, so religious, that they could not even believe they needed to be saved. And the gospel smote them with conviction and brought them to see that they were as vile and guilty and hell-deserving before God as the other poor drunkards, etc., that they would have looked down on. Brought them to humility, where they cried to Christ for mercy. The gospel has power to do that. It has power to overcome all opposition. There's no substitute for the power of God. As a preacher, I have nothing if I have no power from God. Nothing. I have only one message. This church has only one message. Now, it's a vast message. We're going to take all eternity exploring the vastness of this message. So when you say we have only one message, don't you think for a minute, oh man, we're going to run out of things to talk about. It's all going to be so narrow. Don't you believe it. This is what blows the brains of angels. They can't begin to understand it. It's so vast. But it's still only one message. There's only one way to preach it. That's with the power of God. That's why Jesus, before his ascension, Luke 24, verse 49, said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye here in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." I know that it's usual among the learned Reformed to look down upon the early Pentecostalists and holiness people and their tarrying meetings. They look down upon those people tarrying for the power, tarrying for the blessing. And I'm sure that among early holiness people and among many of the early Pentecostalists, there were theological weaknesses that I certainly could never accept. I want to tell you, I will never mock a man for tarrying before God to cry, "God, fill me with the power of God." I'm a free Presbyterian, and I can tell you it was common for our ministers and our elders to tarry day and night and cry to God, "God, give us power." You could have gone to some of our churches and to the world, we would have been madmen. Hallelujah. If I'm going to be a madman, I'll be God's madman. If I'm going to be a fool, I'll be God's fool. Just you ask yourself, whose fool are you? But the world would have thought us mad. You know, had men, we weren't that many in those days. On our faces, quite literally, on our faces before God, for long, long hours, tarrying and crying, "God, give us power." Tarry until you be endued with power. The Lord Jesus, just before his ascension in Acts 1 verse 4, told them, "Wait for the promise of the Father which you've received of me." I've given you the promise. Wait for it. The power of the infilling, the blessed Holy Spirit. The second ingredient, the preaching with power. Notice the presence of God in the Holy Ghost. And that's the secret of power. You see, the preacher himself was in the Spirit. In the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not the time or the place to give a prolonged exposition of the distinction and yet the relation of the two little expressions, full of the Holy Ghost and filled with the Holy Ghost. They're very closely related, and yet they are biblically distinct. Let me summarize it. In Ephesians 5:18, you're told, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled," or "be constantly full of the Spirit." The verb that is used there is a verb that speaks of the constant condition of the child of God, where you are living under the control of the Spirit of God, where all your being and all your faculties, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your everything, everything is submitted to the control of the Spirit of God. That just as alcohol takes over a man, controls how he thinks, how he acts, how he walks, how he talks, how he feels, how he reacts. So the Spirit of God takes over a man. What a parallel, but what a contrast. Alcohol is hell's depression or depressant for the brain. Hollywood tells you it's a stimulant, and that's a lie. It's not a stimulant, it's the opposite. The Spirit of God, however, truly stimulates, but He takes over. And what you are and what you do, how you look at things, how you act, how you react, when you're living full of the Spirit, these are all under His control. That's God's command. That's God's will for every Christian and for every preacher. Now, to such people, God can come with a special visitation. And in Acts chapter 2, we read Peter was filled. A related but different verb. And it's speaking of something that we are never commanded. It's speaking of something that we cannot ourselves actually produce. It's speaking of God's acting, God's intervention with special power in the life of a man, in the ministry of a man, to do what He wants done at that particular time. The presence of God with a Spirit-filled preacher is the key to preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. But I think the idea here, preaching in the Holy Ghost, is that the Spirit was in the preaching. The awful presence of God attended the preaching. I don't know how often you've been in a meeting like that, when the presence of God was so awful, and I use that word in its proper sense, full of awe. Full of the fear of God. Just, I can think back to times being in a service when the presence of God was more real than that of anybody else in the meeting. When you were conscious, I am in God's presence. When you looked out there and you saw God's presence at work. I have described scenes. Grown men would stagger like drunkards under conviction of sin. When hard men wept like little children under conviction of sin. That presence of God is what levels the pride of man in the dust with conviction. I'll not take the time to go through the scriptures on that particular matter. I think it's almost self-evident. The presence of God is not something you work up with hypnotic sounding music. The presence of God is not something that a preacher can work on. Oh, we see that all the time. Preachers manipulating the congregation to make it appear the presence of God is there. God save us from that sort of blasphemy. God is not an idol to be manipulated by me or anybody else. But the reality of God's presence would be as it was when Paul was standing as a prisoner before Felix. I want to tell you, he wasn't there with his band and his song team. He wasn't there with some fancy psychology to cause a certain feeling. He just preached the gospel. And listen, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The presence of God. That's the secret of the great scenes of revival. I don't know if you've ever been foolish enough to watch the Benny Hinns of this world, where they produce what they arrogantly assert are slayings in the spirit. When they will, like a hypnotist, and I've seen the hypnotist do it, mind you, just do that and people pass out. Or in Benny Hinn's case, blasphemer that he is, ape the Lord Jesus Christ and blow upon the people as if he's communicating the Holy Ghost, as did Jesus when he breathed in his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they topple over. A lot of those topplings are contrived. Some of them are real. Doesn't say they're right. They're real. And why do they want to produce this? Because they hear that in revival, when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, people fell down. Edwards did his best to contain that phenomenon. But why were people toppling off? Why were people falling on their faces? I'll tell you why. Because of the presence of God. They met with God and they got such a sight of the holiness and the justice of God that it overthrew them completely, destroyed their pride and leveled them in the dust, crying for mercy. In the Great Ulster Revival of 1859, there were well-documented cases of people just coming under conviction and lying in a stupor for 2 or 3 or 4 days. Nothing could be done until the light of the gospel broke through and they rose new creatures in Christ. Now let me say this to you. If God does that, hallelujah. But if I look at the result and say that is associated with revival, therefore let me produce the falling down and ergo I have revival, that's nonsense. You see, let's not be so much taken up with the sign as with the reality. The reality is the presence of God. In prayer meetings here in the past, I've directed your attention to Isaiah 32, verse 13 and 15. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars,
yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. And the next verse continues that dark and dismal picture. That's a picture of desolation. Let's stop there for a minute. Is that not a picture of what we find in Christendom today? Is that not the picture of what we have in our churches today? Thorns and briars, where there should be a house of joy. How long will it last? Verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Desolation until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. So the first ingredient in apostolic evangelism is preaching the Word. The second is the power of God. The third is the presence of God, awful in its fullness. And finally, there is the element of persuasion. Watch carefully. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The word much assurance is simply in full assurance. And that term could mean one of three things. It may mean the confidence of the preacher in the message. I preach to you with full assurance, confident of the divine origin of the message, confident of the divine operation of this message, confident of the divine outcome of this message. You know, Spurgeon once said a great thing. He was dealing with atheism, and he said he was not going to pursue the arguments and the statements of the atheists. He was going to answer positively from the Word of God. He was not going to follow them down the trail of their little philosophical nonsense. For he said, I am not sent to preach man's doubts. I'm sent to preach God's certainties. That's the kind of preachers and preaching we need today. We're not sent to echo the doubts of the world. We're sent to preach the eternal verities of the gospel. And if I as a preacher come to you with a lack of confidence in the gospel that I'm preaching, then we're defeated before we start. Paul expected God to do things when he preached. It's one thing I have always admired about Dr. Paisley. I've grown up around him for these many, many, many years. I've seen him when he was preaching with the oratory of an angel. I've seen him when he was so tired in body that he could hardly drag his feet up the pulpit steps. Just to look at his diary in those days would have made you tired. That man had to do more in one day than any other 10 preachers did in a week. And yet, however tired in body, when he preached, he always expected God to do something. He always expected people to be saved. He always expected genuine results, because he was convinced, he had confidence that this is the gospel, that is the power of God. This assurance may be the preacher's. Of course, it may also mean the evidence that the preaching gave of its own divine truth and authority. The gospel carries within it its own proof. I said earlier, only the gospel can save society. Only the gospel can save the sinner. Only the gospel has the answer to the societal needs of America today. Only the gospel can do a great work for God and for man. There's no other way. It has its evidence within itself. You could spend all night giving a philosophical
well-reasoned argument as to why the gospel is true. But the best argument is just to preach it in the power of the Holy Ghost. When Moody went to Cambridge University, remember, Moody was a shoe salesman. He was uneducated. You could never accuse him of being a scholar. The newspaper writers contrasted his preaching with the preaching of the stylistic orators of the day. And they weren't flattering. When he went to Cambridge, a whole host of students, as they do to this day, they came out to mock. But within two nights, hundreds of them were staying to pray. Why? Because the shoe salesman was God's messenger. And he preached God's gospel with God's power. And that message had the evidence. You didn't need to convince those hundreds of students with philosophy that the gospel was true. Some of them went on to shake the world, those Cambridge students. The Cambridge Seven came out of that Moody preaching movement and shook the world, and the modern missionary movement has felt the result ever since. And of course, the much assurance may mean the assurance of the believers. When they got saved, they were sure of it. Now, I'm a Calvinist. Just in case you hadn't recognized that in these 27 years, I'm a Calvinist. And I make no apology for it. Without getting into the debates of historical theology, one thing where modern Calvinism, well, actually, it goes back a long way. I think the Puritans, some of them got into this, where they departed from the doctrine of the first line reformers, is in this matter of full assurance. I think the reformers may have gone too far. But certainly those who came made too much of a correction, because they reached the stage where assurance was almost the exception to the rule. At least some of them did, and now we have got to the place where so many think that full assurance is something that can't come as soon as you're saved. That would be presumption. I have a learned Puritan volume, and I'm sure there's a lot of very good stuff in it, but I just was looking at it the other day, and there was this mighty big, deep section on the danger of people trusting Christ too soon. Now, I know what the preacher's saying, that people are wanting the fruit of the gospel without knowing conviction of sin and without a true faith in Christ, but where there is a genuine coming to Christ, a sinner on the edge of hell can never trust Christ too soon. Never. And when he gets saved, it's natural. Oh, there may be cases where there are difficulties and the devil's putting up a fight, but it is natural when God gives you life that you know you're living. When God gives you forgiveness, that you know you're forgiven. That's natural. I was dead. I'm alive. I was blind. I see. I hated Christ. Now I love Him. I have no time for the Bible. Now I can't get enough of it. I mean, this is day and night. These people knew they were saved. They weren't idolaters anymore. They had no time for that heathen imagery stuff. They were now saved, and they knew it. Full assurance. And because of that, they became evangelists, persuading others. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Men and women,
Here is God's blueprint for evangelism. Here is God's blueprint for the ministry of His church in the 21st century. Doesn't need any updating. Doesn't need amending. Doesn't need addition. Doesn't need your help or mine. This is it. It has never failed. Look at the history of the church. It has never failed. Church history testifies that. Again and again and again. In every century, in every culture. Preachers who are filled with the Holy Ghost and who preach the gospel of God's grace in power, and who, because of the presence of God in and with their ministry, preach with persuasion. They are always preachers who see to the level that God determines in His sovereignty the very same results as the apostles saw. Converts who are strong in the Lord, who form vital, living New Testament churches, who will not be deterred by foes. And perhaps this is, and I say this, I hope it doesn't sound arrogant, but perhaps it is in a little way applicable to this church. When they formed such churches, they were churches formed by the greatest man that God had on the planet at that time, the Apostle Paul. And yet the church did not become dependent on him. But as he moved on, so did the church. I say that may have a little application here. I said this morning, this is not my church. This is not David Braham's church or Mike Barrett's church. This is Christ's church. Cherish the ministry that God gives you. Pray for it and rejoice in it, whether it's mine or David's. But at the end of the day, go on with God. Go on with God. I set before you tonight, as I set before our people, in Sharon Drive in 1980, God's blueprint for our future. I say to the honor of those people, few in number, though they were thought to be crazy even by other Christians, especially when they listen to this foreigner, that was even more crazy. I say to their honor, they caught the vision. They responded to the call. Spurgeon, looking back on the days in New Park Street, wrote, "What prayer meetings we had in Park Street." I look back on those early days in Sharon Drive. What prayer meetings we had. When the vision for young men training for the ministry first came, the theological hall, as it was then called, was set up. Young men came forward to say, "We want to go out to preach Christ and establish churches." This people caught the vision. They rose up. Never once was I ever in any doubt that here was a congregation that, come what may, no matter what the cost, would stand by me, go with me, and together we would prove our God.
We have come part of the way. There's much to be done. Here is the blueprint for New Testament evangelism. God write it on our hearts. God raise up this generation to catch the vision. As David Braham stands in this pulpit week by week, let him know what I always knew. There's a people here who know how to pray and know how to labor. And by the grace of God, they will get God's answer. That's it. That's the plan. That's the blueprint. May God find us faithful in an honest response. And what a joy when it spread abroad. The gospel here, week by week, goes out not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder tonight, have you ever turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? Is there somebody here tonight and you're still in your sin, you're still serving the old master, Satan himself? You're still under the burden of guilt? You're still alienated from God? Oh, there's power in Jesus' blood to cleanse you. He'll cancel that debt. He'll make you right with God. You need to be saved. Saved from sin, from hell, from the wrath of God. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, come to Christ tonight. Get to Jesus. We're here to help you. Mr. Braham, Dr. Barrett, and I, we're here to help you to Christ. Come, let's open the book with you. There are many here who are saved. I trust that after the feeble voice of the preacher is silent, God will speak on to you. We need a people here with a vision. We need a people here with a new vision. The old vision renewed, if you want. We need a people here who catch the fire for God. From your heart will you say tonight, Lord, by your grace, I'll be that person. Visit this church. Give us the reality of apostolic evangelism. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for it. O Lord, as we thought on Friday night, what hath God wrought? Lord, we give thee thanks for all that thou hast done. And we look to thee that thou wilt visit us again. God of the apostles, thou art our God. Thy gospel is the gospel that we preach. Thy Spirit and His power are our only way of seeing this gospel succeed. Lord, if we cannot prevail with God, we have no plan B. We're not even interested in a plan B. Lord, if Thou wilt not work genuinely, we don't even want to make it look like Thou art working. Oh, save us from self-deception.
Lord, we long for a moving of Thy Spirit. We long for a demonstration of Thy power. Grant that this church in the months and years to come will be a place of revival. Make it, O Lord, the scene of a mighty moving of Thy Spirit. Make it true of this church what was true of the Thessalonians, that from this place will sound out the Word of God. Oh, bless it, we pray. Save souls here tonight. Restore the backslidden. Revive the saints and the church. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. Let us see Thy way. Let us see Thy Spirit at work. Let us see God visit us with revival. Hear our cry. Part us with Thy blessing now, we pray, and keep Thy good hand upon us. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be our portion both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.